I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Or you may turn inside your bulletin to the right-hand side. I believe you'll find the scripture there. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that because of your love expressed and demonstrated and accomplished in the cross, we thank you that we are welcome in your very presence. We are accepted by you, and your favor is upon us. And we are able to come before your glorious presence. We thank you for this great gift. And we thank you, Father, that you speak to us because of your love. And we thank you for your word, the scripture. And we pray now as your word is read and preached, we pray that you might give us hearts and ears to hear your voice. That your word, your powerful word, would come and triumph over every obstacle to our being more fully devoted followers of you. And for that, we give thanks in advance and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord. A mother ran into the bedroom when she heard her 7-year-old son screaming. And as she came into the bedroom, what she saw was her little 2-year-old daughter. And that daughter had the hair of that 7-year-old son in her grip. And the mother came up and she gently sought to release that grip of that little girl on the 7-year-old son's hair. And then she said comfortingly to the boy, There. She doesn't mean it. She doesn't know that it hurts. Well, he nodded his head in acknowledgement. She left the room. She started walking up the hall. And all of a sudden, now she heard the little 2-year-old girl screaming. And she rushed back into the room and said, "What happened?" And the little boy replied, "She knows now." Fighting, conflict. We know it from the time that we are small children. Friends fight, husbands and wives fight, parents and children fight, and Christians in the church find themselves at odds. And as I speak that last example of conflict, the church, I find myself wanting to say, I believe that it's true that the importance of unity in the church is often underestimated. Healthy relationships. Why do I say that? Because healthy relationships in the body of Christ, in the church family, are critical to our transformation, to God building his character in us, and for us advancing and fulfilling the mission that he has given us. It is never simply about Jesus and me when it comes to growing up in Christ and fulfilling our mission. God has placed us in the body of Christ, the church, and each person brings something important to the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ is ministering to one another, there is a health and there is a growing transformation of our character into the image of Christ, and the mission of the church becomes more fully advanced. And so, Paul knows the importance of unity. He's been speaking about it already, and now in our scripture this morning, he appeals for a mindset of unity in the church as he speaks these simple words. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, remember that the Philippians are Paul's favorite church. They are not a divided church. They are a healthy church. Maybe they're the healthiest of all the churches that Paul writes to. Yes, there are some internal tensions there for sure, and we find out about those later in the letter. But this is a healthy church. And yet Paul is concerned that the Philippians pay attention to the internal tensions within the church that are there so that they don't become worse, and rather that there is a reversing in the other direction. The healthy church is always on guard against disunity. The healthy church is always looking toward what will build and enhance the unity and oneness of the church. And so we are always needing to hear this appeal that we would be one in spirit and purpose. And so to that end, consider with me first the root of fighting, of conflict, of disunity in the church. And then secondly, I want to consider the cure. Once we have the diagnosis, what is the cure for conflict and fighting and disunity, whether it be in the church or in any relationship, married relationships, friendship, relationships at work, whatever the relationship is, what cures and heals and brings oneness? So first, what is the root of the problem when it comes to fighting and conflict and disunity in relationships? Years ago, I remember listening to a couple who did marriage seminars, and they were speaking about what caused conflict in marriages. And they boiled it down to two things: selfishness and pride. Now, you may hear that, and you may say, well, that's far too simplistic. And I say, perhaps. But remember, we're talking about not simply treating the symptoms of the disease of conflict and fighting, but we're talking about getting down to the source of the problem. And I believe Paul's words in verse 3 essentially agree with that couple's simple diagnosis. Listen to what he says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Think about the first phrase there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. At the root of conflict is selfishness, self-preoccupation. And some think this Greek word translated selfish ambition here, eretheia, should be translated as rivalry. And I would say, in answer to that, that to have an accurate diagnosis of the problem, of the sickness here, we probably need to bring together these two ideas, selfish ambition and rivalry. Now, rivalry can be a problem. I mean, for example, Rick, our youth minister, has a problem. He is a rabid New York Yankee fan. I don't like the Yankees. I like the Red Sox. How can Rick and I ever have unity when we don't share in the most important things in life? Rivalry can really be a problem. But what is being talked about here is not simply a sports rivalry. It's a selfishness, a self-centeredness, a selfish ambition that manifests itself in the form of rivalry. This selfish ambition, which shows up as rivalry, produces conflict and fighting. And here's the key thing. It often gets expressed ever so subtly in relationships, And so people aren't even consciously aware of what is going on. I have to say that I'm especially indebted to Tim Keller for helping me to understand and see some of the subtle hiddenness of this rivalry. This rivalry gets expressed as, for example, my needs are right because it's me. My group is right, well, because it's my group. My opinion is right, well, because it's my opinion. Now, see, it's a sort of a prejudice that has self at the center. And this prejudice makes it difficult, therefore, to think about an issue that's in front of us without our ego being at stake. And so there's a tendency to think about what is going on in terms of what it's going to do to my pride or my standing. How is it making me look? What can I do to make myself look bigger or better in this conflict or struggle that's going on? My ego is at stake. Let me give you a made-up example. There's a husband and wife, and they have lots of conflict. And it never crosses their mind that at the root of what's going on is some kind of rivalry. And yet what is going on is that the man, his manhood is at issue and at stake in the relationship. And so he always feels he has to be right. And that, without him realizing it, thrusts him into some dogmatism in the relationship. It thrusts him into trying to always prove himself. It keeps him from letting down the walls and being who he really is. It is a rivalry, a subtle rivalry that under the surface is creating conflict in the relationship. Now, there's a second phrase that Paul speaks about when he's speaking about the roots of conflict here, and that phrase is vain conceit. Do nothing out of vain conceit. And I appreciate the old King James Bible and the way that they have translated vain conceit. They translate it as vain glory. Why do I like that? Well, the Greek word is kenodoxa. Keno means empty. Doxa, you may recognize, means glory. We talk about we sing the doxology. We sing praise. We give glory to God. And, well, vain conceit, then, as we think about keno doxa, is empty glory. Why would that phrase be significant? Well, in this vain conceit, first, there is a pride, thinking we're superior to others, better than others. But why is that empty glory? Well, these words, empty glory, I think, get at the problem. At a recent Makers series here a couple weeks ago on Friday night, there was a film producer here, Nathan Clark, and he was speaking, and he said something like this. I wasn't there, but I was told he said something like this about himself. I always wanted to be a rock star. He said, I think everyone wants to be a rock star. Now, I have to say, just as a little aside, not everyone. I never wanted to be a rock star. But I wanted to be a star basketball player. You should see my moves in my imagination. They're fantastic. Fantastic. Now, this vain conceit or this empty glory, the result of this empty glory is there's what it's about is, as he spoke about it, is trying to fill a hole in ourselves, because often we don't really feel that good about ourselves. And this vain conceit or empty glory can get expressed in a relationship between husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and the church, as we try to prove we're better than others, superior to others. It has been said, I want you to keep thinking about this empty glory, it's been said that we suffer from a glory hunger. In the Bible, that word glory means importance or mattering or weightiness, weightiness. There is a deep fear in our souls that we won't matter. We're afraid that we have no glory, that we won't last, that we're not solid, that we're ghosts, marginal, unimportant. And so we try to convince ourselves that we matter, and we act out of this glory hunger to lift ourselves up over others, and often that results in fighting and conflict and disunity. Now the problem, by the way, goes back to the garden. Made in the image of God, we reflected the very glory of God. And reflecting the glory of God, we were beautiful, characterized by wisdom and love and joy, reflecting the very glory of God. But we decided we knew better than God. We decided to go our own way. Sin. You know, some people think sin is doing something really terrible. Adam and Eve weren't doing something really terrible. They just chose to go their own way. And sin began to rob humanity of its glory, of its weightiness. Well, of course, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus emptied himself of his glory for us in becoming human and then dying in our place. His love, his emptying himself of his glory, makes us weighty. His love tells us that we matter, that we're important. And so encouraging, when we trust Christ, he begins a process of restoring that glory in us. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, "And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Well, so much for the diagnosis of the problem that's underneath at the root of fighting and conflict and disunity. What about the cure, the solution? What is the cure? The root cure. The root. We're getting down to roots, down to the source. What is the root cure for fighting conflict and disunity? Well, listen to Paul's words. "In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." The cure begins with humility. And humility begins with a recognition of our dependence upon God. We are creatures before him. We are created by him, and created by him, we are utterly and completely dependent upon him. And in that recognition before God of our dependence, humility begins. And then humility gets worked out or expressed as we consider others better than ourselves. Now notice this. We were talking about a problem that brought comparison into it, and now we have a new kind of comparison. The sinful nature was filled with a vain conceit, an empty glory, comparing itself to others so that it could feel superior in order to boost weightiness. Now we are doing a different kind of comparison, considering others better than ourselves. And the question comes, how do you do that? By squelching us? No. By beating yourself up? No. By lying to yourself about the gifts God has given you and who he's made you to be? No. How do you do it? Well, Paul tells us. And by the way, just as an aside, and this may help in terms of interpretation, verses 1 through 4 is one single sentence in the Greek. And so these things just roll together. And so how do we consider others better than ourselves? And Paul answers, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. In other words, the way to consider others better than yourselves is by treating their needs as more important than your own. By looking first to their concerns, by giving their needs preferential treatment. Now, someone might say at this point, well, I have to take care of myself. I mean, doesn't the Bible say love yourselves? And I say, not as a command. Actually, that comes naturally. That's the problem. We're focused on ourselves. And someone may say, well, I need to treat others as better than myself. That makes me nervous. I mean, I already have a low opinion of myself. But even when we have a low opinion of ourselves, chances are that we're focused on self. And again, the way to treat others better than yourself is by giving preferential treatment to the needs of others. But someone may say, well, I'm codependent. And these words make me nervous. But the question at that point may be to ask, is Jesus first? Are his purposes first and not the person you are codependent with? Is Jesus first and not the person you're trying to fix and make it work with? Now, by the way, to therapists present, I just want to recognize the complexity of codependency and respect that. But I want to zero in simply on this. The codependent makes the person they're trying to fix, in effect, Lord. And often does not call that person to the fullness of what the other person can be. And again, the words of Scripture here don't say we should pay no attention to our own needs. But listen, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the way to health in relationships of any kind and to deepening unity in the church. Eric Greitens is a former Navy SEAL, and in a Wall Street Journal article titled "The SEAL Sensibility," he divulged the one quality that makes for a successful SEAL. Do you know what it was? The ability to think about other people. Let me share what he said, some of what he said in the article. He said the rigors that SEALs go through begin on the day they walk into basic underwater demolition SEAL training in Coronado, California, universally recognized as the hardest military training in the world. BUDS, in case you missed it, that's basic underwater demolition SEAL. BUDS last a grueling 6 months, this training. The classes include large contingents of high school and college track and football stars, national champion swimmers, and top-ranked wrestlers and boxers. But only 10 to 20% of the men who begin BUDS usually manage to finish. What kind of a man makes it through Hell Week? That's hard to say, but I do know, Grayton says, I do know generally who won't make it. There are a dozen types that fail. The weightlifting meatheads who think that the size of their biceps is an indication of their strength. I'm only reading. The preening leaders who don't want to get dirty, and the look-at-me former athletes who have always been told they are stars. In short, those who fail are the ones who focus on show. And by the way, doesn't that sound a little bit like selfish ambition and vain conceit? Some men who seemed impossibly weak at the beginning of SEAL training, men who puked on runs and had trouble with pull-ups, made it. Some men who were skinny and short and whose teeth chattered just looking at the ocean also made it. Some men who were visibly afraid, sometimes to the point of shaking, made it too. Some men who were afraid, almost to the point of shaking, made it. Almost all the men who survived possessed one common quality, Grayton says. Even in great pain, faced with the test of their lives, they had the ability to step outside of their own pain, put aside their own fear, and ask, how can I help the guy next to me? They had more than the fist of courage and physical strength. They also had a heart large enough to think about others, to dedicate themselves to a higher purpose. How do you get through the toughest things? Almost all of us have tough things that we deal with, that we're battling. And there are lots of answers to that question. You know, we pour out our hearts to the Lord, for example. We cast our cares on Him. We tell Him everything and we throw ourselves upon Him. We depend upon Him. We stop trying to live independently and being the person who's trying to take care of everybody else, and we let people minister to us. Yes, that helps us get through tough things. But we also, by making a decision to have a heart that is thinking about others, we get through tough things. How do children and parents and husbands and wives and people in relationships of every kind who are how do they make it through conflict and fighting and disunity? Perhaps many answers to that, but for sure, by deciding to have a heart that is thinking about others. How do we guard against division in the church, and how do we be people who are deepening the unity the Spirit has given us already in the church? By deciding to have a heart that is thinking about others. And how do we get such a heart? How do we get such a heart? And it begins by looking at how Jesus has done for us, how what He has done for us, and how He has looked not to His own interests, but has looked to ours. How He who never suffered from a glory hunger emptied Himself of His glory and became one of us and walked all the way to the cross because of His love. He did not look unto His own interests, but He looked unto ours in love. And we see that, and we see it again, and we see it again, and we are empowered to do it. Let's pray. Lord, You lived in completeness and had no need to leave heaven. And yet You gave up Your glory to become one of us. You looked unto our interests before Your own. And it was all because of Your love. Give us eyes, hearts to see that love. And then to decide to have a heart that looks unto the interests of others first. In Jesus' name, amen.